Love hearing our praise team worship him, and I love hearing you guys sing with all your heart. And we're going to focus again on these little things. I read this book by Andy Andrews called Little Things, and it challenged me. And I actually began looking in Scripture to find the word little and small thing, that where the Scriptures talk about small things that make a big difference and can matter. And so last week we talked about, I think I gave you five, if I remember last week. We talked about five things that actually, if you're not careful, they will cause your life to be very unproductive. If you let yourself be a little lazy, we talked about that. We talked about some other struggles that we have. We talked about our tongue. It's a little thing. Creates a ton of damage and unproductivity. Lack of fruit in our lives. It actually destroys lives. And so, but this week I want to focus on the pot. I think I'm going to get to two. May not finish your note. Those of you that love filling those notes out, you may have a problem today, because that last little bottom, I just really want to focus on the top, and then we'll look at the last little part as well. They tie together very well, but it's real important to me because I am on a sort of a journey of discovering things about faith I've not understood. And it caught me very off guard when I started this study on little things. It caught me very off guard that faith was something I had no real clue about. I would have told you that I'm pretty knowledgeable in that. I've been, you know, pastoring for 40 plus years and talk to people about faith all the time. I read about it and write about it and all that. But the more I dug into faith issues, the more I began to understand I'm not really sure what faith issues are. In the book Little Things, one of the stories that Andy Andrews tells is about how Napoleon won the Battle of Waterloo. Now, if you're a historian, you know, you gasped just now because he didn't win the Battle of Waterloo. Matter of fact, the final blow to Napoleon's efforts to achieve anything in his life were destroyed at Waterloo. He did not win that battle. And when people my age and older use the word Waterloo about something, they say, well, that's your Waterloo or whatever. It means it's your final failed effort at it. You're never going to get this right kind of deal. So it's an interesting thing, because in truth, when you study the history of that battle, and Andy Andrews does a great job in the chapter on it explaining it, Napoleon won that battle perfectly with one small exception. One little thing that failed. Just so you can remember, back in the early 1800s, when Napoleon had taken a whole bunch of French soldiers, rallied them up and got them fired up to conquer really all of Europe, and he turned his armies toward Europe, and Europe began to defend itself. And at that point, there was this huge battle of Waterloo. Napoleon had almost 20,000 more troops than the British had, than the Europeans had. He had over 100 more cannons. Now, in that day, the cannon was the deal, because they had these really weird fights. If you ever watched The Patriot, you know how these really weird fights work. Let's just all dress in the brightliest colored clothes we can and march out into the field shooting at each other into an open field. It's a very brilliant strategy, by the way. It's kind of how they did it. I guess it was an honorable thing back then. But that's how they embattled themselves. And behind the infantrymen who are trying to figure out how to load their muskets and all that stuff, behind them, you have a row of artillery cannons, usually on each side. And, Napoleon had the whole deal won. I mean, he was way ahead of the game on all that. He actually had more cavalry. Be the guys on horses that ride through and destroy whatever, you know, once you make a dent in it, you send them in, just kind of wipe it all out. He had all of that well planned out. Actually is quoted that early morning of saying, hey, nothing can defeat us. We can't be defeated. We're great. And we will win this battle, and we will take over Europe. And so as he began the battle plan and everything was going well, his strategy, which was brilliant, was after a little while of the battle, I'm going to take my extra soldiers that they don't have. I'm going to use part of my cavalry to cut off from behind their infantry. They're going to come in from the sides, and they're going to cut the infantrymen, their infantrymen, off from their cannons. And then we're not even going to worry about the infantry guys. We're going to wipe their cannons out. We're going to take their cannons out, because that's what really defeats us. And we can fight toe to toe with these guys. We outnumber them. But we got to get those cannons to stop. So he had a perfect plan to do that, sent the cavalry in, and by the way, they did successfully come in behind the infantry, overwhelmed the cannon guys, the artillery men, overwhelmed them to the point that they eventually ran off into the woods, and 169 cannons that were firing at Napoleon's army stopped firing. He won. That's it. We've won the battle. Now we just wipe out the soldiers. Here's the problem. In the process of wiping out the soldiers, somehow there was supposed to be a group of guys that were trained to come into the back where the cannons are to the artillery. And they were each supposed to take 3 nails and put it in the hole where you light the cannon. The cannon had a big hole in it. You know, they take the thing that's like a giant sponge and you just touch it to there. Well, all they did in those days to stop a cannon from firing is you drove 3 headless nails into that cannon, into that hole, and now it can't fire. And so there's a group of guys that are supposed to bring nails. Guess what they didn't have? Nails. Nobody had nails. None of the regular army men that were supposed to be behind the scenes, just nailing nails in those holes, did their job. None of them had nails. Matter of fact, there's a story of a guy that morning saying, "Does anybody have any nails?" And nobody answered him, and he's like, "Oh well," and they go into battle. But what happens is eventually when the soldiers that ran into the woods for the English saw that the cannons could still fire, and that really the attention had now turned to the center, they went back and started shooting the cannons and overwhelmed Napoleon's army and defeated him for good forever, all because some guys just forgot to put nails in their pockets. Isn't that really crazy? It's the little things that make a huge difference. Well, there's a lot of little things in our spiritual life that are very important, and I want to talk to you today about little faith, but to do that, we're going to look at faith in general. We're going to start with faith is a pretty complex subject. As Christ followers, you hear the word a lot. We use it a lot in our church family, in our church lives, in our small group Bible studies that we go to. We use that word a lot. And so it's one of those words you go, "Well, I know what faith, yeah, sure, I have faith and I exercise my faith and I'm a faith guy." So that all works. But then there's this real simple thing. We're saved by Ephesians 2. We're saved by, say my favorite word, we're saved by, through, well, there you go. So, of course we understand faith, because we're saved by grace through faith. Only means of your salvation is grace, and it's through your faith. What's your faith? Your faith has to be in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for your sins. It's the ultimate grace moment. That's how you're saved. And we believe that. So we've exercised our faith. We're good. But when Jesus is walking with his disciples, he uses the word faith numerous times with them, and it's about their behavior. It's not just about their belief in him, but it's actually about how they're doing what they're doing, how they're fleshing out what they believe about him and God. And he challenges them regularly. So we're going to look at a whole bunch of verses about that. I hope you brought your Bibles and you'll flip through them. I love the physical Bible. If you have an electronic Bible, just highlight these verses in there. But I think it's real important that you see that. So the disciples had been walking with Jesus for months, had seen more than 10 miracles that he's done. Pretty impressive stuff, by the way. He's fed people and healed some dramatically sick people and done these really amazing miracles. And in Mark chapter 4, Jesus asked them to get into they asked Jesus to get into the boat, and they take Jesus, they're going to take him across to the other side. Jesus actually says, "Let us go to the other side, Sea of Gennesaret." And so, verse 38 of that passage in Mark chapter 4, verse 38 says these words, one of my favorite stories to teach. "He himself was in the stern asleep on a cushion," and they're going through this gale force storm. The verse before that says they're in a gale force storm, and he's sound asleep. And they wake him up, and here's their accusation. They woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So he rubs the sleep out of his eye, stands up, never answers that question, by the way. But he looks at the wind and the waves, and it actually says he speaks to the wind and the waves. "He rose, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still,' and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith. He didn't go, hey man, how come your faith's really struggling? Like you got a little, but you're struggling. He actually looks at his disciples in the boat and goes, I see zero evidence of faith here. You have none. How is it that you can have no faith after all you've experienced and seen with me? And it's a rebuke to them, by the way. Now, the weird part of the story is when they get to the land, they don't talk to him anymore. They talk to each other. And they say, who is this that can control the wind and the waves? That's their question. Who is this that can control the wind and the waves? To one another, they're having that conversation. Not to him. They actually separated themselves from him to have that conversation. But here's Jesus accusing them of no faith. And the actions that he saw in them when they had no faith were two. One was absolute fear. And by the way, if I was in a boat that was filling up with water in a gale, I probably could relate to that totally. Okay? So, not blaming them. I'm just saying they are, however, in a boat with Jesus Christ, who's done lots of miracles and who's sound asleep. So they might could have tried to register that into their fear base. But here's what they do. They have great fear, but then, I think this is the trigger of no faith, they go to Jesus and they accuse him of not having any personal care for them. Like, oh, you just don't care about me, do you? Do you not even care? I think the evidence that Jesus saw of no faith in them is that they didn't see a personal care for them. It's like, don't you even care? And you've heard me teach this before. They did not wake him up to calm the storm because they're more freaked out at the end of the story than the beginning of the story. The beginning of the story, they're afraid of dying. The end of the story, they're more, it says they were more terrified after the waters calm. So they didn't wake him up to calm the storm because they didn't understand him at all. They were really struggling. That's what no faith looks like, right? So now I want to swing the pendulum all the way around to the other side and look at what great faith looks like. Matthew chapter 8 in your New Testament. We're going to be in Matthew for a little bit here. So Matthew chapter 8. Let me just set the context. Jesus has come into Capernaum, and there is a Roman centurion. Jews and Romans don't get along, by the way. They typically absolutely hate each other. But there's a Roman centurion who has a servant who's very, very sick. And in Matthew chapter 8, it says this, verse 5. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. I got a guy, one of my favorite servants back home, suffering great pain. Now this guy's probably in his full, dress stuff. He's dressed up like a Roman centurion. He walks right up to the king of the Jews, who really at the time is just Jesus, a carpenter kid with a lot of miraculous powers. And he walks right up to him and he says, I've got a servant sick at home. Will you heal him? And Jesus says, verse 7, I will come and heal him. Take me to your house. Let's go. Now here's where it gets really cool. The centurion says, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed him. I love this verse. He marveled and said to those, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such a great faith even in all of Israel. And wouldn't you love to think that your behavior towards Jesus' words could make him marvel? Him like, oh yeah, that was awesome. I love how Jesus looks at this Roman soldier and marvels and goes, man, I haven't seen faith like that in all of Israel. You got to know the Israelites standing beside him, the the disciples, they're hanging their heads going, how is a Roman soldier? He's a Roman soldier. What are you talking about? He can't have faith. I mean, none of that makes sense to their little Jewish minds because he's not in the family. He's not part of the covenant of Israel. See, he's not Abraham's son. He's not Abraham's child. So he can't. And Jesus is going, I haven't seen faith like that in all of the family. I mean, you know the disciples are doing that mind blow moment where it's just like, what did he just say about that guy? And Jesus heals this man. So it actually, the Greek word there, by the way, is mega faith. You have mega faith. I haven't seen mega faith in all of Israel. But you have mega faith. So that's the great faith of the centurion. And he demonstrated it by saying, or by showing, first of all, his humility. Okay, he has humility. He's very humble before Christ. Just comes and asks him a private, personal question. And then he shows, and he says, look, I'm not worthy for you to even come in my house. I am not worthy for a great man of God like you to be in my household. Not worthy. You're not new. Man, we're on two different planes here. This guy's a Roman centurion, and Jesus is a carpenter boy from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's not even a good place to be from if you're in that area. And yet this Roman centurion is saying, hey, you're here and I'm here. Not worthy, not worthy. Very humble. But then he has this trust. He says, look, I trust your word. You just say the word. You say the word and we're good. If you will just tell me he's healed, I will trust your word. That's insane faith if you're standing right there. Because up to this point, by the way, Jesus hadn't done any long-distance miracles. Now, he does several throughout his time. But he hasn't done any long-distance miracle stuff. He's not spoken a word and had somebody way away healed. This is the deal. But the centurion's like, hey, I believe you could do that. I'm totally into that. And he recognizes Jesus' authority, and he actually puts it in authoritative terms. He says, look, when I tell the 100 guys I'm in charge of, we're going to go over there and we're going to cut down a bunch of those trees and we're going to build a little fence right here. You know what I know is going to happen while I'm over here, you know, sipping my coffee? You know what's going to happen? There's going to be a fence being built. My guys do what I tell them to do. They're going to go build a fence, and in a little while there's going to be a fence right there, just like I want it, because I'm a man of authority and I understand how authority works. Here's what he's saying to Jesus. You're a man of great authority. Greater authority, really, because I'm not worthy. You're a man of greater authority. And whatever you say, that's going to happen. You command it all. So you command that he not be paralyzed anymore and not be in great pain. And I just believe it'll happen. And Jesus marveled at him and goes, oh, that is awesome faith. And he just lets it be true now. He speaks the truth and he lets it be true. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? How this centurion, not of the family of God at all, how this centurion could recognize all that in Jesus, and then Jesus trigger on it and go, oh, that's what faith looks like. When you exercise it, that's how it would look. Now, there's another story. It's really one I want to focus on today. It's in Matthew chapter 15. And weirdly enough, Jesus is going to say the same thing to this Canaanite woman. He's going to say to her, you have mega faith. Even though she's, again, not of Israel at all. Let me just set the context for you. Matthew chapter 15. Here's what happens. Jesus is actually in hiding. I don't know how much you know about his journeys in his ministry years, but there were some really troubling times for Jesus. There was a period in the walk of Jesus and his ministry life among people, among crowds, that all of a sudden, first of all, a group of people decided he needs to be our king. And they had a political agenda, and they said, you know what, they were sort of zealous about all that, and they said, we need to rush him. He's got all this divine power, this supernatural power. And it seems like when we listen to the chatter, the Romans are terrified of him. So we need to usher him into the kingdom and make him our king, and he will overthrow Rome. There's a political move. A bunch of people in Jesus' day were trying to get him ushered in as king of Israel so that he could overthrow Rome, because they were so tired of the Roman rule over them. So there's this political pressure on Jesus during his ministry years. There was also this religious pressure that was really, really bad for him. And it was coming from his own people, the leaders of his people, the Pharisees, the scribes, and Sadducees. Those guys, the lawyers of the land and the priest of the land, were saying, he's not the guy. Y'all stop saying he's the guy. Doesn't matter what he says. Doesn't matter what he does, by the way. He's not the guy. And so they began to put pressure to try to kill him. They start trying to track Jesus down and kill him. Multiple times tried to execute him, and he just disappears. He's just not going to be part of that. So this is part of his ministry time when he literally goes into hiding. You remember one of the stories I told you a few months ago when we went through the miracles? Jesus went around to he went across the end of the Sea of Galilee to a remote region. Remember that? He takes the disciples and he goes, hey, let's get away. And he's really trying to just get a break from all of that. He's taking a break and he says, we're going to go on a retreat. One translation says it's a retreat. Now, remember, the thousands of people followed him around the end of the Sea of Galilee and caught up with him there. That's when he asked Philip this question. Philip, where can we buy bread to feed this many people? John 6:6, this Jesus said in order to test Philip's faith. He's testing Philip right there in the retreat, at the retreat. So Jesus, but now he's actually gone to a Gentile city, Matthew chapter 15. Verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. It's not even Jewish. Not even Jewish at all. It's very, very Gentile-based place. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from there, from that region, began to cry out. Word in the original literally means almost screaming. She's shouting very loudly. Cry out saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Canaanite woman, O Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter, Greek word is little, my young daughter, my little daughter, is cruelly demon-possessed. He did not answer a word. You want to put a weird, you want to put a question mark in your Bible somewhere about a weird verse? A woman with a demon-possessed little girl comes to Jesus and says, help. And he doesn't speak a word to her. Not a word. One of the really old commentaries I have says this, said, the word that became flesh, Jesus the word, spoke not a word at this time. While she's begging, screaming for healing for her daughter. That's not the Jesus that you'd normally think of, is it? In that scenario, you'd go, well, he'd go, oh, thanks for asking. I'm here for you. I love you. Give me a hug, right? I'm the hugging Jesus guy. I love Jesus if he's a hugger, right? But here, he's not hugging. He's not even talking. He's literally shunting her request and putting her at a place where she has to go, well, I don't know what that was all about. He's not talking to me at all. And apparently the disciples are going to usher her away now because he's not talking. Remember, he's in hiding. He's really avoiding all of this. And so he's just sitting back in this region where Gentiles reign supreme and doing nothing. He answered her not a word. His disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away. She is shouting after us. And it's literally like, you can see them with their hands over their ears going, please make her go away. Can you just make her go away? She's so loud and persistent. She won't stop shouting after us. And it means continually shouting after us. And so here's what Jesus says, verse 24. He said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus just makes a theological statement. And he goes, by the way, we're in Gentile land. My mission first is to the Jews, and I haven't done that yet. We're not getting, as a matter of fact, we haven't had much success over there with the Jewish family. Our family, the people of the Abrahamic covenant, the Israelites, they're not accepting me. That's the mission. I come first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And he's just saying theologically, really, to her, I came for the lost. You called me Son of David. So he actually says, I came for the lost sheep of Israel. It's all very Davidic covenant stuff. I came for the lost sheep of Israel. Darling, you're not in that. You're not part of the family. Sorry. Now here she is, begging for help, screaming, and Jesus goes, First, I'm not going to talk to you. Now you're going to wear my disciples down, and so here's what I'm going to tell you. Not part of the family. Sorry. So here's what she does. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. Great prayer, by the way. Great prayer. On your knees in front of Jesus. Great prayer. Lord, help me. All our folks study in prayer life. There's a great one to study. Lord, help me. On your knees in front of Jesus. So Jesus says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, if you're this woman, you got to go, excuse me, did you call me a dog? Sorry. What was that? First of all, you've already rebuked me. First of all, you didn't talk to me. That seemed a little rude. I'm just saying, sir. Seems a little rude. Secondly, when I hassled the daylights out of your disciples and got another audience with you, you tell me that I'm not part of your family. My daughter needs your help. Bow on my knees now. Lord, please help me. And now you say, we don't give food to dogs. You give food to your children. A couple little cool notes in this. The term Jesus uses for dogs here is, there's two terms in the original language that he's using for dogs. One is scroungy, mangy, roam around the city, terrorizing everything. Dog that you'd just as soon, you know, run over with your camel than, you know, have be anywhere near you. The other term is the family dog, okay? It's the family dog. It's the one that has a recliner in the house. Sorry, Kathy. It's the one that you bring to church with you all the time. It's the family dog. It's the one, it's Fifi. Fifi just, you know, always with you. Fifi right there by you. Y'all all got these little pets that you love to death. And, you know, they just love you and you love them. It's the family pet. That's the word Jesus uses. And he says, you know, we don't take food from the children and cast it before our family pets. We just don't do that. So in a brilliant, brilliant moment of incredible enlightenment, this Canaanite woman who has in her past, I'm sure, worshipped a ton of crazy foreign gods, little g. She's worshipped a bunch of little wooden or rock idols in her life, all her life. And she's come to a desperate point to turn to Almighty God, to Jesus Christ, Son of David, that she's heard rumors about. And he happens to show up in her town in hiding. She finds him and she needs his help. And she's pushed and pushed and pushed her way in there. In a brilliant moment, here's what she says. But yes, Lord, still calling him Lord. Even the little dogs, even the family pets, eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Man, this lady with this incredible need, persistent as she can be, and by the way, she's not part of the family. You're not part of the family. Jesus says clearly, Canaanite. By the way, the Canaanites were the people that Israel was supposed to go into the promised land in the Old Testament and completely wipe out. She really shouldn't even be on the planet. If Israel had obeyed God from the very beginning, there would be no Canaanites today. We would not have Assyria and all these people. She's from Assyria. This is Lebanon, by the way. This is modern day Lebanon. It's where she lives. Okay? Lebanon and Assyria. That's where she lives. So here's this woman saying, I know I'm not part of the family. I'm okay with that. I tell you what, though, if you'd just let some crumbs fall, if I could just be at the master's feet, I know the little dogs get the crumbs. Now, how many of y'all have little four-footed vacuum cleaners at your house? Roam around the kitchen. Amen? We've got an 80-pound version of that. It's our big lab, Dakota. And if you're in our kitchen and you're eating crackers or chips or anything and it falls, she's got this insane radar, you know. First of all, she's staring at anybody that's eating. And the minute it's gone from you and on the floor, she's right there. I got it, whatever it is. You know, and she'll eat grapes. She'll eat anything that hits the floor, right? Four-legged vacuum. And this lady's going, even the little pets get the crumbs. I'm not asking you to feed me your children's meal. She's saying, I'm not asking for your family's stuff. Just the crumbs. Man. So here's what Jesus says. Oh, woman. Mega. Great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. I'm telling you, that's an amazing story of a woman who has great faith. Let me just highlight a couple of things. I would highly recommend you just read that story a bunch this week and try to figure more of it out, because there's way more to it, and I can get lost in it. But first of all, I want you to know that she was persistent. I believe with all my heart that Jesus asked us to be persistent in our requesting of His help. I think there's a lot of verses, that's part of my study I'm doing, there's a lot of verses that say that. Remember, there's a guy in John chapter 4 that wanted his son healed, and this is another long distance healing, wanted his son healed, and Jesus said, the only reason you come to me is because you want to see signs and miracles. And he's like, well, I was just asking to heal my son. And he actually says, please come down to where I live, it's 9 miles away, please come down to where I live ere my son die. And Jesus says in John chapter 4, you only want signs and wonders. And so he goes, and it actually says he gets on his knees, he begs. He begged Jesus to heal his son. And so he looked at the man and he said, go home, your son's okay. Now, I think that's the same thing. Jesus is pushing this man's early young faith that comes in saying, I believe you can help, I believe you can help, please help me, please help me. And he goes, show me what your real faith looks like. And he pushes. And I think he tests your faith. I think when most Christians come to Christ, there's a testing moment where we're tested in our faith, just like he did with Philip sitting on the rock. Philip, how are you going to feed all these people? Where are you going to buy bread to feed these people? We've heard that story a lot of times from here, and you know Philip really answered poorly. Got himself in a whole pickle of stuff to happen there. But here's the point. She's persistent. We need to be persistent in pursuing Christ for the help that we need. Secondly, she was extremely humble, bowing before Him, defining Him as Lord. Twice she calls Him Lord. And then she actually says, you're the master of the table. I'm just a little dog. I'm okay with that. Very humble. Thirdly, she has a belief. This is the faith issue. She has a belief that He and He alone can help her, even when it looks like He's rejecting her. Because it looks rejecting all the way up to the end. It looks like rejection, rejection, rejection. But she has a belief that only Jesus can help. And that's when he goes, oh, there's some mega faith happening here. This is mega faith. This is not no faith, my dumb disciples in the boat bailing water. This is mega faith, guys. This is what it looks like. Now, I want to tell you something. Faith has to be in the right source. You can have faith in all the stupidest stuff in the world, and you're just stupid. The only faith that matters is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem you from your sins and to guide your life in His sovereign plan. That's real faith. You know, people say they believe in a lot of things. Well, I believe in love. Well, good. So do I. Not going to get you anywhere, by the way. Faith and love doesn't help you. Well, you know, remember this song? When I was a kid, there was a song. It was a really pretty song. I meant to look up the lyrics to it. I believe that for every drop of rain that falls, a flower will grow. How many of you know that song? Larry's going to tell me who wrote that. Right? For every drop of rain that falls, a flower will grow. I believe. No, it doesn't. I don't know how much you know it rains here in Mobile, but we don't have that many flowers. We have lots of flowers at times, but we don't have that many flowers. For every drop of rain that falls, a flower is not going to grow. Okay? And somewhere in that same song was, I believe that every word that someone in the great unknown will hear and care for you. No. You know? That's just a dumb song at the end of the day, because it doesn't register the true measure of faith. You can believe in a whole lot of things that'll send you straight to hell. You know, the demons believe in Jesus. They do. We saw this in the story of the demonic just recently. The demons have great orthodox theology. They will not submit themselves to Jesus and put themselves under Him in authority and say, we're not worthy and you are. They just say, please don't throw us into the abyss yet. We'd rather go to the pigs. Because we know eventually you're sending us there, because our theology is solid. You came to solve this. You came to eliminate evil and we're evil. They know all that. It's amazing to me. They have really good faith. Do you have really good faith, though? Do you have a solid belief that what Jesus says he'll do, he'll do? She was willing, fourthly, she was willing to take the crumbs of Jesus' table. She doesn't mind being a pet at the feet, at the master's feet, as long as she gets crumbs. She doesn't mind. She's not saying, hey, I need some status here. You know, I'm the only Canaanite in this entire region that recognizes you. Everybody else is worshiping the foreign gods of Egypt because that's what they did. Everybody else is worshiping all those stupid Egyptian gods. I'm the only one. And I'm coming to you for help, so give me a little recognition. She's like, no. Just like the other guy, just like the Roman, she's like, I'm just not worthy. I'll take the crumbs from your feet. If I could just get some crumbs. Man, that's humility. And then she worshiped Jesus as the only one. The only one. There has to be in our faith that He is the only one that can save us from our sins. He is the only one that can bring the world from wrong to right. He's the only one that can bring an end to all things and make all things new. He's the only one. There's no government that's going to do that. There's no system that's going to do that. There's definitely no college or education that can make that happen for anybody. It's only found in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Acts chapter 4 it says, there's no other name under heaven. No other name under heaven whereby you can be saved. None. And you say, well, that's mega faith for sure. And she's challenged. Isn't it challenging? See how much faith she has? Because I think most of the time when we get resistance from our request to Him, when we ask God for help and there's resistance, we go, oh, well, must be something wrong. I don't know if I'm doing it right. I don't know how to pray. I don't know. I guess I'm wrong. Oh, well. And He's like, well, there's no faith in you, buddy. Might as well be a disciple in the boat bailing because you're not getting it. Right? So, in fact, the disciples, when they didn't have faith, they backed up from Jesus and started talking among themselves, not to Him anymore. Right? It's very interesting. So let me just show you kind of the middle ground. Maybe you call this the middle ground, because you might say, well, I don't want to have no faith, but that great faith thing's a real challenge. Where else could I land? Well, you could be somebody with little faith. That's my little word for the day, little faith. Let's look at a couple more important passages. Matthew chapter 14, just back a page. Jesus has fed the 5,000 and or 15, 20,000 people. The disciples have physically walked that out while Jesus stood there and filled up baskets. They've seen all these miracles, and Jesus says, Matthew 14, 22, it says He constrained them to get in the boat and go to the other side. He insisted that overnight you're going to make a journey across the Sea of Galilee, overnight. And they actually argued with Him, which is why He had to insist. They get in the boat, go to the other side in the middle of the night. Jesus says, I'm going to go up in the mountain and pray, and then I'm going to dismiss the people, and I'm going to go up the mountain and pray. And basically, He doesn't tell them this, we just know it from the Gospel of Mark. He was going to meet them on the other side. He was going to go for a morning jog across the sea. It's crazy. But He's literally going to go, hey, I'm just going to walk. I'll see you over there, right? And it actually says in Mark, there were no other boats there. So if He'd have showed up over there, if they'd have finally got where they were supposed to go, if He'd have showed up over there, they'd been like, how'd you get here? Well, I just took a little morning jog, you know, got across the sea. That's what He was going to do. But in the process, they're in the middle of the night, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of this violent storm, and they see in the flashes of the lightning and all that, they see off on the distant billows, these swelling billows in this ocean, they see this figure that looks like a ghost to them. It terrifies them. Terrifies them. And and Jesus realizes they're afraid. Need to calm them down a little bit. Their heart rate's a little up. So don't have any blood pressure medicine for them. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to help them. So He calls out to them and He says, it is I. Do not be afraid. Take courage. It's I. Don't be afraid. And then Peter says what I think he regretted saying a little later, but he actually says out loud, Lord, if that's you, command me to come to you on the water. And I think Jesus snickered and went, yeah, come on. Come on, big boy. Come on. He actually just says one word, come. Now, Peter is going to obey the words of Christ. And it actually says, after he got down out of the boat, you know, the boat's running through these swells. And Jesus is off in the distance. I've told you before, it has to be a great distance, really, for this all to work. It has to be a great distance away. And Peter has to go against everything he's ever learned and everything he's ever been taught. He grew up as a fisherman, the grandson of a fisherman. You never get out of the boat in the middle of a storm, ever, 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 ever. People die when they do that. There's no Coast Guard. There's no life vest. There's no rescue ship coming. You just don't get out of the boat. But here he is climbing out of the boat. He puts his feet on this unstable, swelling water. He gets his balance, and he realizes he's standing on the sea. That had to just be like chill bump city for him, right? And he's like, whoa, look at me, here I go. And here he goes, off to Jesus. And it actually says, the text says, very important part of the text, when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. I'd love for you to underline that in your physical Bible or highlight it in your electronic Bible. Okay? Just mark it. He walked on water. And he got most part of the way there. I think halfway. My little mind, it's just a little too far to go back to the boat. I can't swim that far. I'm not a good swimmer. I'm a great swimmer because I'm a fisherman. I'm not that good of a swimmer in a swell. And man, he's still a long ways away. And whoo, those winds are high. He got his eyes on the wind and the waves. And all of a sudden he begins to sink. And Jesus, he cries out. There's another great prayer. Lord, save me. Love those short prayers. Lord, save me. And it says immediately, told y'all before, that's a miracle. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith. Little faith. You know, before, when we were in the boat and there was a storm, you had no faith. Well, at least it's growing a little. You had a little faith. Now, I've told you, if that was me, and by the way, Peter's clinging to Jesus like he's the, you know, he's the lifeboat. He's, don't let me go. This is terrifying. Right? And they're in the water. They're in the swells. He doesn't calm storm until he gets back in the boat. Jesus says, Peter, your faith is so little. If I were Peter, I'd go, they didn't even get out of the boat. And I think he'd go, yeah, they're the guys with no faith. You got out of the boat. But you didn't walk all the way. Your faith was little. Okay? That's pretty neat, though. Because let me tell you what it means. If you'll just have a little faith, just a little faith, you can walk on water. I'm not going to ask how many of you have ever walked on water before. I've seen a snake near the lake one time and it was kind of close. Okay? How I got out of there. But I'm just telling you, you can think about this. You can do something as miraculous as walking on water if you can just express a little faith. Got any water walkers today? I'm asking, where is your faith level? Because if you say, well, Mega's not me, and I'm definitely don't want to be in the no faith category, there should be some evidence. For Peter, it's the, you can walk on water if you just got a little bit of this. He walked on water. And by the way, here's what I say about this. Okay, a little faith means you can walk on water, even if it's only for a short while. It also means you're going to sink at some point and need help. That's what little faith gets you. You can get it going, and then you're going to need some more help. That's little faith. We need our faith to grow up, don't we? I'm challenged by this. I'm saying to you, for a long time I've thought, well, I'm living by faith because it sounds good. Then I start reading these stories of people living by faith with Jesus, and Jesus pointing their faith out, and I'm going, mine doesn't quite look like that. I haven't done anything like that. There's another passage I want you to see real quick. Matthew chapter 14. Oh, I'm sorry, Matthew 17. Just a couple pages over. Matthew 17. The disciples are trying to cast a demon out of a boy who's been having seizures, and it's not working. And so the parents come to Jesus, or the disciples come to Jesus and go, hey, we're having trouble with this one. So Jesus says to them, Matthew 17, 20, Jesus says to them, because of your unbelief, the word means because you have no faith in this, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, y'all know that, it's the little teeny, teeny, tiny seed of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible. So little faith can get you out of a boat in a storm and have you walk on water. Little faith can cause you to move mountains and have nothing impossible in front of you. If you could exercise true little faith to the one who tells the stars, who names the stars and tells them where to shine. That's what faith will do. That's exactly what faith will do for us. And I'm just challenging us as a church. I'm saying to my friends, I've been here a long time, we're all pretty close. I'm saying we aren't living by faith. We're living on our resources, on our own resources. We count our resources. We try to figure out our resources, and we try to understand what's happening with us and how we're going to solve our problems with our stuff. And how are we going to get through this trial? And we start thinking, well, here's what, maybe we should do this, or maybe we should do that. I don't know. What do you think? Let me talk to my friends, and we don't go, Lord, help us. We need just some crumbs. We'll take anything you'll give us, but resource-wise, you're the one we need. And you will come in and help us. And I'm just asking, do you live by your own resources and means? And do you, there used to be this song called, He Will Make a Way When There Seems to Be No Way. I think most of us, we will make a way when there seems to be. When we run into this obstacle of life, it's a relational conflict. There's a financial conflict. There's some sort of career conflict. There's all this stuff that can happen. When we run into these spiritual conflicts, we just decide, hey, I'll figure this out. I'll make a way where there seems to be no way. And Jesus is going, hey, if you got that, I'm watching. I'll just watch. You know, keep bailing, by the way, is what he's saying. Keep bailing. You know, because I could actually calm the storm. Just keep bailing. I really think for most of us, we don't exercise faith hardly at all. What is faith? Romans 4:21 is my favorite definition in the Bible. My favorite definition of faith is in Romans 4:21. I know there's that thing in Hebrews, the one that I tell you confuses me a little bit. The evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen, all that. Faith in Romans 4:21 about Abraham, it says he was fully assured that what God had promised he was able also to perform. Here's how I say it. Faith means you believe God is able to do what he says he will do. You're fully persuaded, what God said he'll do, he'll do. God says he'll take care of you if you will follow him. Will you follow him? I mean follow him. Everything you can find in the scripture to follow him. God says he will provide for all of your needs. You know, when we run up on a situation where we don't have our needs being met, or we feel like our needs aren't met, a lot of times we go into panic mode, and that's, let me fix it. I gotta fix this. I gotta talk to somebody. I gotta finance this. I gotta call somebody and see if I can, borrow some short cash for here and do this. And we start fixing. There's no faith in that. There's no faith in that. I'll just tell you the sad part of the early part of our marriage. We bought a refrigerator just before Josh was born, 1986, because the little house we were renting had a refrigerator in it, but it died. And we thought, you know what? We just need a refrigerator. Now we had several people in church. They wanted to loan us or give us an old refrigerator that was in their thing. We're like, no, we're a young couple. We need a new refrigerator. So we paid Sears $18 a month for 45 years, I think, to buy a stupid little bad refrigerator that we long since had died before we ever paid it off, because we were just a young couple not living by faith at all, not going, Lord, our refrigerator's down. We got a new baby in the house. Is there anybody? And the Lord would have told us, why don't you ask those people in the church, can you borrow theirs? You know, and he would have provided. You understand what I'm saying? I don't think we live by faith very often. I don't think you and I test the faith that we have in him enough. I don't think we live by that kind of faith. I think these people did. They live under duress and they go, you know what? You're the answer. And I'm waiting on you and you're going to do it. And I'm going to keep persisting, humbly persisting that you help, you help, you help. And pushing till I see an answer. I think that's what faith really looks like. Here's a question. Do you have any goals in your life for your family or you? Do you have any goals that are so big there's no chance they're going to happen unless God would show up and help you? If you don't have goals like that, you're thinking all about you. You're counting the money in your accounts and you're looking at how average Americans live and their future. You're doing all kinds of stuff that looks very earthly and very here, and it has zero faith in it. You should dream big dreams. I'm asking you to dream some really big dreams. What could God do with you if you would fully surrender to Him? There's a verse in the Bible. You know, Jesus tests our faith, right? Jesus tests our faith. But there's a verse in the Old Testament where God says, "Test me, and I'll prove myself to you." You know what it's about? It's about having faith with your finances. He says, put all of your first finances in order of me. Let me be the first thing you support, first thing you give to, first thing you trust in is me with your finances. When you receive any income, make sure I'm first and test me. I'll prove to you I can bless you. He promises in Malachi, just test it. Test me. And he's saying, if you'll live by faith, mega faith, test me, I'll do that. Some of us need to do that in relationships. We need to review the relationships around us, and we're worried about people in our lives, and we're straining and stressing, and our hearts are breaking over this, but we're not putting our faith in action about the relationship. We're just trying to fix things. And we need to come to God with faith and say, God, show me how to help, and then help me. Just help me. Some of us need to do it with our finances. We need to order our finances around Him and just trust Him to do what He promises to do. Some of us today need to do it in ministry. Some of you are afraid to death to step out in ministry and do something just bold. Like come up to one of our dream team leaders or the pastor or one of the staff guys and go, I want to help. Oh, that would be terrifying. Wouldn't it? I want to help. You're scared to do that because it's a risk. What if they make me sit in the nursery? What if I have to help Andy with Pioneer Clubs? Oh my gosh. Right? But if you don't risk anything, there's no faith in your life. And I'm asking you, would you please this afternoon, whatever you do in the afternoon, would you please take some time and say, God, show me how I'm supposed to, how my faith is being tested this weekend, where I'm showing faith. Our lives should show faith. It shows everywhere up in Jesus' life. He's looking around, pointing at it, going, hey, that's a great faith. Remember the widow's mite lady? She puts in all that she had. Jesus goes, now that is what it's supposed to look like. See, Jesus is constantly challenging us to live our lives by faith and trust Him. Not us, but Him. And I think for most of us, we think it's a partnership. Hey, Lord, let me explain to you what I need and how you can help me and how you're going to do that. And then I'm going to wait on you. That's that little messed up prayer life thing we got going. God, I know you're very sovereign. I mean, you can make stars and all kinds of cool stuff, universes. But here's what I need because I'm smarter. Here's what I really need. We don't come like these people going, help, just help. I don't even know exactly what I need. That's our faith issue. So I'm asking for our church just to begin to model little faith. Because you know what? Little faith says a bunch of y'all going to be walking on water. I don't even know what that looks like, but it's terrifying. We'll be walking on water. We're going to be moving mountains. When we were at the church in Birmingham, Shades Mountain, they owned a small piece of land, if you know anything about Orchard, they own Orchard Church kind of in Birmingham. It was on a triangle piece of land with roads on both sides of it, and it was completely boxed in. And there was a field, if you looked out, they had clear windows. If you looked out the windows on the left side of the sanctuary, there was this wooded lot, giant wooded lot next to them. And the pastor said, one day we're going to own that. That's going to be our land. We're going to expand our church, and that's going to be our land. And everybody said, well, that's great. They didn't have any money, didn't have any resources. One day we're going to own that. So then, finally, they decided to start praying about it seriously. And he went and talked to the people that own the land, and he found out U.S. Steel Mill people owned the land, and the government had told them it can never, ever, ever be sold. Not possible to sell that land to anybody. U.S. Steel can't even develop it. They bought land that they realize they can't develop. Because underneath it are a whole bunch of old coal mines and stuff, and there's air shafts that get to that. And in case of some terrible thing that happens, the country is going to use some of that old, those old places with the air vents and all that. All that's got to be available for military purposes, so nobody can have the land. Dick Vigneault goes, nah, that's ours. It's going to be ours. And that little church, 300 plus, started praying and praying and praying and praying and praying. And every time Pastor Vigneault went and asked, he's a retired banker, by the way, so when he goes up, you know, to people, he knows how to talk to them about land and monies and stuff. Every time he would go ask the big CEOs of U.S. Steel, they're like, man, there's not anybody we can ask about this. It's so out of our hands. There's no way. You understand the government has controlled that land now for years. It's not, you can't ever have it. By the way, I parked my car on that land in our church parking lot for years. Because somewhere along the way where they just got on their knees and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and walked by faith, a senator from the state of Alabama called Dick Vigneault and said, I know it's Sunday afternoon. If you could be in my office Monday morning by 11 o'clock, I'm going to have a meeting with some people that own some land you're interested in. There's some military guys going to be here, and I think you and I could convince them to move some of their plans around, and you can have the land for its base value. And he's like, I'll be right there. And he flew up, signed the papers, they bought the land and built a whole nother gymnasium and a football and soccer field and all kinds of stuff out on there. But it's because he walked by faith. You understand? He didn't take no for an answer. He was persistent. And you and I have the same opportunity, but we've got to, I'm asking you to risk some things for God. Think bigger than your life for a little while here. Let's get outside our comfort zone and think bigger.